Good morning. Please turn with me in the Word of God first to the Book of Daniel, Book of Daniel chapter 4, the Book of Daniel chapter 4. Now, as was mentioned, we have an election coming up this week, and the way things happen nowadays in American politics, especially since the last election was so close, they seem to have sort of ratcheted up things a notch this time around. And so those very annoying ads began much earlier this year than normal. And it seems like even now some court proceedings are starting leading up to the election. And unless there's a definitive majority on one side or another, we may be tied up in the courts for a while. I don't know. It depends what experts you read, I suppose. And in all of this, I notice as I travel around a great deal of angst among people regarding the upcoming election. And so I wanted to give an endorsement this morning, not for either one of the major candidates that are running, but I want to remind you that though regimes change and though parties come and go and though even empires in this world come and go, there is one government which remains entirely stable, and that, of course, is the government of God. So I want to look with you a bit this morning in the Scriptures about the government of God, which totally transcends human politics. In fact, we will find out that God uses human politics. Proverbs says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he wishes. So regardless of who wins this Tuesday, although we pray for that, and although we may have our personal preferences, the Lord ordains the powers that be. And whoever wins, November 3rd, if you're a Christian, you better be praying for them, because 1 Timothy 2 tells you that the Lord wants them to be saved if they're not already, and the Lord wants them to be prayed for, that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life before God. And so hopefully this will be an encouragement. If anybody's got a little bit of pre-election anxiety, that you can remember what's really stable in life, and that is the rule of God. I can think of no more fitting place to begin, therefore, than here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. I'll explain the context after I've read it. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, this is one of the most astonishing little tractates in Scripture because it's written by a man who was not a theologian nor even before recognized as a believer in the true and living God. He was a glorious potentate, an all-powerful, as much as men can be all-powerful in a political sense, an all-powerful man in his day, the most powerful man on earth. Even in displaying the history of the kingdoms of this world, when God gave him a vision recorded in Daniel chapter 2 of what the course of history under the times of the Gentiles, Gentile dominance and hegemony in this world, when he did that, he said, first of all, thou art this head of gold, O Nebuchadnezzar. Now that'd be very flattering, wouldn't it? I'd like to be compared to gold. You know, if we say you have a very golden tan, you must have been hanging out at the beach down there in Belmar in the summertime. That's complimentary, isn't it? Or maybe you're from Bolivia and you're naturally golden. Not every one of us can be that good-looking, brother, but I'm glad for you. That's good. And golden is very flattering, isn't it? Especially since it's a precious metal. It's of great value. It's not easy to come by. And so in talking about these kingdoms and their glory and their power, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Because he didn't have any checks and balances over his power. He could say it, and it happened. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whatever he wanted to do, he did it. No deadlock in the legislature, no filibustering, no term limits, nothing. As long as he lived and was in power, he could do whatever he wished. And as far as human beings are concerned, I guess if we're on top, that's the kind of government we'd like to have, right? Every one of us would like to have that kind of control over our own lives and own power. But the problem is that this man, in having that much power, the old axiom in political science says that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's a very true saying, although it's not biblical, because it recognizes that human beings can be swayed by power, and particularly because of pride. Now, we're all subject to that danger to one level or another. You may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not the dictator of a country or a king or a head of state in any sort. In fact, I'm not even in the state legislature here in New Jersey. So, therefore, this doesn't apply to me. Ah, but you may be a husband or a wife and have a role to play in the home. Or you may have a role to play in the workplace. And how do you handle whatever authority you've been given? Dictatorially? With an iron hand, perhaps? Very haughty about the position you have, and then I'm the boss and I'm going to tell others what to do? Well, I don't know about you, but I can sympathize with this poor man Nebuchadnezzar, because imagine every time the telemarketer is called, he had to spell his name. No, that's not why. Actually, because being in this position of all power, it was very easy to get lifted up in pride and think that he was someone. Now, God is not against man. God actually wants to help man. God wants to bless man. And so he forewarned Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him his word. It's recorded before this in Daniel chapter 4. He said to him, now here's what's going to happen. You are like a great and a mighty tree with beautiful branches spreading out and glorious leaves and fruit and all this kind of thing. You are this magnificent tree. But you're going to be cut down. And all that's going to be left of you is a stump. You're going to be like that for 7 years till you recognize that the Most High rules in the heavens. Well, he thought that if that sounded good, he would try and amend his ways. Daniel said, let this vision be to those who hate you, O king. Come on, help the poor. Come on, repent, change your ways. And maybe the Lord will change his mind about this vision. Maybe he won't bring it to pass. And perhaps for a little time, Nebuchadnezzar listened to the word, and maybe he made some changes. I don't know. We're not told a great deal about his attitude in response to it. Maybe for a while, for a period of weeks, he started to try to be better. He started to try and do the right thing. He started to try to take care of the poor. He started to try maybe to read some of the Hebrew scriptures which the God of heaven had given to men. Maybe he did some of those things. I don't know if he did or not. But you know, after 12 months, one thing's for sure, the text tells us he wasn't doing them any longer. Whatever kind of short-term repentance he had was fleeting, was gone. And as he walked out on his veranda one day, admiring the hanging gardens or whatever he was admiring, some glorious ziggurat there in the middle of the city, he looked at the architectural marvels and all the engineering works that he had commissioned and all of the wonders that technology and mathematics had brought to the Babylon of his day. And he said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built? It's me, numero uno. I'm top dog. I'm the guy who've done all this. Or are you really? You have your very life. Just by permission from God, let alone your kingdom. And to show that there's a God in heaven who rules, God humbled that man, and in that hour his reason left him. He had a psychotic episode, I suppose they'd say today. And they took the king off, not to the funny farm with rubber walls, worse than that. The king was there roaming about over the royal lawns, eating grass like Bessie the cow. I apologize to anyone named Bessie. Perhaps I should have said Flossie. Here the man goes in one day from being the most powerful ruler on earth to being totally debased like an animal, that he might learn humility, till his hair grew long and unkempt and matted and dirty, till his nails grew long, till time after time went over. People thought, imagine the good old days. Remember the golden age when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Remember what a powerful king he was. And now look at him out there like a common domesticated barnyard animal grazing on the lawn. It was a very telling indictment, wasn't it, of where pride can leave one. And yet I think of how it's so much the same in our world today. That there are people who will come through these very doors in Fifth Avenue Chapel, and they will hear the word of God. And God will tell them what their future is going to be if they continue in the course that they've set themselves on. If they keep going the way they're going, they're going to be lost. They're going to be bankrupt, not in this life only, but in eternity. They're going to go out into a lost eternity and go to hell. And people hear that. And sometimes they're stirred. Sometimes they're bothered. And they say, well, I'll change my ways. And they make some amendation to their lives. They make some renovation. And they try and make things a little better. And it works for a while. And maybe they go to church for a while. Or maybe they try and give a little bit to charity. Or maybe they try and help somebody out in their neighborhood. Something to assuage their consciences and to make them feel a little better about themselves. But by and by it happens, as we're told in 2 Peter, that they return like a dog to their vomit or like a sow to their wallowing. Peter referring to a famous story in ancient Greek literature where there was this sow and there she was and she was wallowing in the mud and all this kind of thing. And she saw the ladies of the town getting all dressed up and nice, you know how ladies can do, and going along to the salon. Marvelous what they can do in the salon, you know. The lady goes in and maybe she's having a bad hair day, and in the salon they take her in and they take her into back rooms that we men are not privy to, and they do all sorts of amazing things, and the woman comes out with her hair just immaculately done, you know, this marvelous coiffure, and perhaps a bit of the proper makeup applied, and the fingernails done, and a manicure, and painted, and a pedicure, and whatnot. And the sow thought, well, why can't that be me? And so it went, and went to the salon, and got all dolled up, and then went about the town, walking on two legs, until it came upon a good mud puddle. And, oh, it forgot all about the salon, and ran and dove in. And that's how man is. We laugh at that story. It's comical to think about. But how tragic when it's someone's life. That they come and they hear the word of God and they're warned. But they do nothing about it. Or they're warned and they make some short-term changes. Do a little personal penance, perhaps. But you see, what God is after is not you to affect the change in your life, not you to change yourself, not you to make yourself better. What God wants to do is for you to turn to Him and say, I'm lost, I'm bankrupt, I can't do it myself, I need your life given to me. I need your power at work within me. I need you to save me and change me because I am utterly incapable of doing it. You see, it doesn't matter if we talk about the governments of this world and if we could fix all the problems of the governments of this world. The reason governments have so many problems is individuals aren't governed by God. So before we ever talk about the government of God on a national level or an international level or a worldwide level, we've got to get it settled personally, don't we? Am I under the rule of God? Am I under His authority? Do I obey God? Have I ever had a moment in my life where I've turned the reins of my life over to God and said, God, You run it. You rule. You reign. The Most High reigns in the heavens. I don't want to reign over my life. I will twist it and pervert it and destroy it. I will squander the talents and the gifts God has given me. I will take the very body that He's given me and I will abuse it until it returns to dust. And I will have nothing in my life to show for it. Nothing for eternity. Nothing to the glory of God save that He proves His holiness by sending me to hell for eternity. How much better to own the government of God, to acknowledge God's rule over your life, and to do that by coming and admitting before Him what He knows and what deep down you know, if you've never acknowledged it before, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you need to be saved. That is what it is to come in and have God take control of your life and to take it in directions which sometimes may surprise you, but directions which will eventually lead you to glory and to life everlasting. What a wonderful God we have to take ruined human lives, to take enemies who were far off and estranged from Him, to take strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise and to bring us near and to give us absolutely everything that is profitable for life and godliness, to make us accepted in the Beloved One, Christ Jesus Himself, to give us all spiritual blessings in Him, to promise us an inheritance that is kept in heaven, whether recession comes here or not, whether war comes here or not, whether any other kind of turmoil and turbulence and upheaval comes about in our world. What God holds for you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is unassailable. It cannot be attacked or taken away. It can't be stolen or rust or corrupt or anything like that. So how great to see the government of God when a person turns in repentance and in faith towards God says, I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was hundreds of years before Christ came. But he knew that very same God who would send Christ. And he calls Him the Most High, El Elyon, an interesting term in the Hebrew. If you look for its first appearance, you would find it away back in Genesis 14. And it is introduced in a governmental context as well, because there was Abraham. And he, as uncles have sometimes to do, he had to go and get his nephew out of some trouble he had gotten in. Lot had become very involved in the affairs of the city of Sodom where he was living. And when you become involved in the affairs of the world, you can't blame anyone but yourself when you get caught up in the world's problems. And so he was taken away captive, and Abraham, who was the separated one, the Hebrew, one who was a stranger in that land, a pilgrim, if you will, he went and rescued Lot. And there was very shortly to come a tempting offer Abraham's way. He didn't know it yet, but the king of Sodom, no less, was going to come to him and say, now, Abraham, look at all this spoil you've taken from the people you defeated. Not only did you rescue all the captives that were carried away into slavery, but you brought back all this booty, you see, Mercedes-Benz chariots and Gucci sandals and Pierre Cardin togas and who knows what else. The king of Sodom would shortly offer it to him. Just give me the people and enrich yourself. But before the king of Sodom got to him, someone else came first. A fellow by the name of Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, but he's also called the king of peace because he was described as the king of Salem. And that one comes as a lovely reminder of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ does, because He comes bearing of all things bread and wine. Reminds me of a hymn, only bread and only wine, yet of faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give Thee thanks, O Lord. And here comes Melchizedek with bread and wine to refresh Abraham's heart, yes, but also to teach him something about God. What? Well, he comes and he blesses Abraham. Says Genesis 14, he blesses him in the name of the Most High God, the same title that Nebuchadnezzar uses here of God. You've lifted up your hand to the Most High God, and blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, who's gotten the victory from God. And he strengthened him there. And then when Melchizedek went off the scene, the king of Sodom came, and he said, "Now look, Abraham, just give me the people, you take the stuff." And there was a two-edged problem there. Satan always wants the people. He'll promise you, you know, you can go along and have your business and do successful in the affairs of this world. Just don't bother too much about your family and making sure they walk with the Lord, making sure they come to Christ. Take the stuff. Give me the people. Same kind of temptation happens today. But Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I'm not going to even take down," in our language we'd say, "I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. I'm not going to take the very smallest luxury item from you, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, and I have lifted up my hand," says Abraham, "to the Most High God." He gave God the glory, praise the Lord. He knew it was God, not himself, who had given him the victory. And he looked for God to enrich him. And so God very shortly appeared to him in Genesis 15:1 and said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He turned his back on the rewards that the world offered in favor of rewards that God would give him. And there, back in Genesis 14, we're told about God that he is the Most High. So even when the kings of this earth, when the rulers of this earth come, and would try and command something, the believer can say, you know, ultimately, while you may have some authority over me, ultimately, my life, my fortunes, my well-being is tied to God the Most High, the one who is higher than anyone else, higher than any power, higher than any value. That is the one to whom I've lifted up my hand. And at the end of 7 years of humiliation, of being out in the backyard grazing like a cow, Nebuchadnezzar looked up and he acknowledged the greatness of God Most High, and his reason returned to him. And God graciously restored unto him his kingdom. Now that is what God can do with a superpower. Overnight, he can bring it down and humble it if it refuses to acknowledge him. You say that's ancient history, Mr. Preacher. That was more than 500 years before Christ. That sort of thing doesn't happen today. Oh, well, forgive me, but gnawing away in the back of my brain, I have this memory of when I was in high school. I saw this amazing thing that I was taught would probably never happen in my lifetime. All through high school, I was told about something called the Cold War. And I had been told that, you know, here was this wall in Berlin, for example, that was emblematic of the separation between East and West, of the Warsaw Bloc countries that were aligned with Soviet communism and totalitarianism in that part of the world, and then there were the Western democracies, and these two were at loggerheads all over the world. And I remember in high school, I think it was 1989, there they were with sledgehammers, knocking down that wall. If you had tried that a year before, the guards on the other side with Kalashnikov AK-47s would have mowed you down. But there on that day, some of the guards helped knock down the wall, because there was no longer that need. The seeds of change were blowing. And in a very short time, we found that perestroika and glasnost, the so-called reforms that Mr. Gorbachev was trying to bring in Russia, totally dismantled the system that had been before. Now, I realize that if you're a very astute political observer, you'll come to me today and you'll say, well, the more things change, Keith, the more they stay the same, and Russia's heading toward totalitarianism again, and Putin is taking back all kinds of liberties, and he's controlling the press, and this and that. So it seems like it's the second coming of the Soviet Union. Ah, yes, but God brought down that regime that had tried to exclude him over so many years, almost overnight, as men view things. The whole thing collapsed. And thankfully, it was a door, an open door, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into that country. So if the door closes again, it may well. But God's gotten his word in there. And by the way, they were never fully successful in keeping it out. There were always believers, even in the darkest days of Soviet oppression. There in the gulags, there were Christians that were being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in hard places. God can bring down governments today too. He could bring down our government if it gets so haughty that it thinks it can do without him. That it thinks that they're here and they're blessed because of their own efforts. He may not. He has used through history many governments that are utterly and totally pagan. God can do what he pleases. He can raise up governments. He can put them down. And he doesn't need a lot of time to do either. Now, this man had a personal entrance of the government of God in his life. And it made a change. He proclaimed that this God ought to be worshipped through his empire. There's other things that God can do with governments and has done in Scripture. I want to show you something, for example, way back in Genesis again, this time in chapter 41. Genesis 41. Incidentally, when I say he could take down our government, I'm not advocating that. I have no opinion on the matter either way, other than I love my country and I love the peace and safety we enjoy in it, and I'd like to see that continue. But to break the people of this country, to bring about another great awakening here, to humble them to where they'll listen to the word of God, we may need hard times to come. So who am I to tell God he can't do that? Or he may continue the prosperity, and people's hearts might be changed some other way where they start thinking about the Lord God. I don't know how it was here. I'm sure you probably encountered this, but after 9/11, for example, there were all kinds of opportunities to speak for the Lord there because so many people were so shaken by what had happened. They never thought those towers would come down. They never thought we could be attacked like that on our own soil. And yet here they were shown the impermanence of human life and really how there is no such thing as total security. And so many people wanted to hear about the God who can protect them and who can save them. So who knows what God will do? We just need to be faithful and pray that he will use us, come what may, here in the United States of America. Now, here in Genesis 41, we have this tremendous story, one of my favorites in the Bible, of Joseph. And we'll look, for example, at verse 41, Genesis 41 and 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, what does the government of God do here? Well, again, this is now a different regime, thousands of years before Nebuchadnezzar. And here we have an instance where God is going to use a convict. Joseph. Now, he was a convict, not for any crime he had done, but because he was falsely accused of a crime. And in fact, before he was a convict, he had been a slave. Again, he didn't deserve to be a slave. His brothers up in Canaan sold him into slavery for their own base reasons. Now, if you wanted to be president of the United States, or you knew a young man or woman who wanted to be president of the United States, and you were going to advise them when they were 18 years old, let's say, or 17, we'll say, when they were 17 years old, how would you say they should start preparing to be the president of the United States? Well, at 17 years old, you'd say, you know, go to some fine institution of higher learning, you know, Princeton or Harvard or some such place, Iowa State, who knows where. My fiancé's alma mater. You've got to go to a fine university, you know, yes, oh, very good, and you've got to get top marks or do the best you can and get involved in student government, maybe, and then get out and work for a congressman if you can, or work in a senator's office, or begin to get involved in politics at the local level and try and get into various civil service positions where you'll get experience and above all network, go out there and press the flesh and meet people and line up a support system, especially meet people with money so they can start your campaign chest. And as you go through the different chairs and you get elected to one office after another, hopefully getting more and more exposure and more publicity, maybe sometime in your 40s or 50s or beyond, you'll have the opportunity to run for president and have them just dissect your life with a microscope and have them put you through these debates and all these kind of things. And if that's your cup of tea, go for it. Maybe that's how we'd advise someone. Would we advise them this way? Would we say, now listen, you want to be president, here's how you should start out. Go be a slave. Yeah. And after you've done the slave work for a few years, get yourself wrongfully convicted of a crime and put in prison. I mean, we've had presidents in this country's esteemed history that studied their books by candlelight in a log cabin, at least if you believe some of the things that have been written about Abraham Lincoln. We've had presidents come from very humble origins, even in the 20th century we did. Come from poverty in some cases, on up to be president of the United States. To my knowledge, we've never had one that came from slavery and from prison. And yet here, that's exactly what God does with Joseph. And you say, what a strange thing for God to do. Why would he do that? Well, remember the problem of Nebuchadnezzar. It was having all that power and it got to his head, didn't it? Pride. What God did with Joseph is over 13 years, from the time he was 17, sold into slavery, till the time he was exalted to be de facto the most powerful man in Egypt. There was only one person above him, Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, do whatever you want. So he was essentially the most powerful man in Egypt. And during those 13 intervening years between his humiliation and his exaltation, it was this process of learning to depend on God, of learning to be faithful where God had put you, of learning to be obedient to God's will, even when it's hard, even when you don't understand, as we heard that song before. Even when you can't see why on earth God has brought you into the situation and why he's making you go through the trials and experiences, that you submit to God and you learn wisdom from him. That is a very salutary lesson to learn. Because to one extent or another, if you are a believer, you are in Joseph's shoes or sandals, if you like. Yes. Right now in your life, the things you are going through are preparing you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. If we suffer with him, the New Testament tells us, we shall also reign with him. If you're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ today in this world, you're going to suffer persecution somehow, some way, because this world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never had any room for him. And so what God is doing in your life right now, whether you're going to school, whether you're working, whether you're retired, whether you're married or you're single, whatever kind of status you have in life, if you are a believer, the things that come in your life, the trials, the difficulties, the financial problems, the health issues, the good times, the bad times. God is preparing you. God is trying to train you. He's trying to make you say in those situations of life, okay, Lord, I'll obey you. I'll trust you. I'll look into your word and I'll see how you want me to respond to this situation. And I'll live for you. And that is why when Joseph was suddenly exalted to power at 30 years old, he wasn't a monomaniacal egomaniac. This crazy dictator run amok who says, look, you've been oppressing me and keeping me down all these years. Now I'm going to get my revenge. Everybody who's hurt me, I'm going to hurt them worse. Doesn't do that. Instead, he becomes Zaphnath-Paneah, in their language, the savior of the world. Essentially, that's what he was for them. Because here came these 7 bountiful years, biggest boom since before the dot-com bubble busted. And here was all this plenteous crops and so forth and so on. And then came 7 years of famine that were so bad, so lean, that the years of prosperity were forgotten. And who was the disciplined, capable, administratively expert man that preserved the life not only of the people of Egypt, but of the other nations round about? Well, it was this same Joseph. And God not only used him to save Egypt and to save the other nations round about, God used him to save the life of his family, from which he was at that time estranged. And God set in motion a chain of events through these world affairs, through these political happenings, to reach one family and to get them back to himself. To get them not only reconciled to Joseph, but reconciled to God. So you see, the New York Times will tell you about the big things happening in the world, all the news that's fit to print. But think about the story behind the story. In the wars and the upheavals and the difficulties of life, God is doing something bigger. He's working in individual lives, conforming people to his image, and preparing them to rule and reign with him. Now, regardless of who is in the White House this January and who is in any other office in this country, be it local, statewide, or national, that plan and that platform, it remains the same and is not going to be derailed. One day the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will come. It's not going to come peaceably on this world. God's going to have to impose it. Because to the last, man will be sinfully rebellious towards God. But thank God, a great multitude which no man can number will be found in that kingdom. Because they've already bowed the knee to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We trust him to run this world, no one else. And we look forward to the day when he comes to rule and to reign over it. We look forward to being with him. We just pray this word would be to thy honor and glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.